Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we come together to study the Word of God tonight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and grace that we might understand and put into practice the things taught in Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Proverbs chapter 12, and tonight we're going to be looking at verse 8, which says this: "A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised." I wanted us to look at the two parts of this. We're looking at good sense and then the contrast to good sense that's given in verse 8. And what the first half of the verse says when it talks about good sense, it's commended, and we find that good sense is commended both by men and especially also by God. Good sense is worthy of commendation. It's worthy of praise or singing hallelujahs. As a matter of fact, the word that's used in the Hebrew is the word that we get hallelujah from. So when it talks about the commendation here, or praise or singing hallelujahs, that's what it's saying good sense is worth. The idea basically is this, that men take note of other people's good sense and they sing the praises of one who shows good sense. That's the idea here. So, and we're going to see that also God himself even does this as well. So let's look first at men who show good sense before others and are recognized for the good sense that they show. And probably the best place to start is with a very familiar section, and that's Genesis 41, which has to do with Joseph and his being brought before Pharaoh. So turn back to Genesis 41, and we'll look at just a couple of examples from Scripture dealing with each one of these things. Genesis 41. Okay. Now, you're familiar with where we actually are here. Joseph has been in prison, wrongfully in prison, and while he was in prison, he was able, by the grace of God, to interpret the dreams of the royal cupbearer and the royal baker, and even though he did that, he was not let out. The baker who saw the interpretation given to the cupbearer being favorable told his dream, and basically what happened was the baker was put to death, but the chief cupbearer was brought out of prison and promoted back to his old position as cupbearer to the king, cupbearer to Pharaoh. And in spite of all of this, he forgot about Joseph. Well, of course, that was obviously in God's plan. Now, what takes place later is that Pharaoh has his famous dream, the dream of the seven fat cows followed by seven skinny cows, and the seven fat, good ears of grain followed by seven blighted ears of grain, and none of the wise men of Egypt are able to interpret the dream. And it's at that particular point that the chief cupbearer to the king has one of these duh moments, and he says, "Oh yeah, I forgot, there's this guy in prison who's able to interpret dreams." And so they bring Joseph out of the prison, and they delouse him, and they shave him, and they get him all dressed up in finery, and they bring him before Pharaoh. And Joseph over and over again explains to everybody throughout this entire situation, "I don't have this ability. This is a gift of God. God is the one who interprets dreams. He is the one who's able to do this, to simply tell me the dream." So Joseph interprets the dream. And we know that the interpretation is that there will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and that the 7 years of famine will be so great that the 7 years of plenty will be totally forgotten, that all of the wealth and all of the prosperity during the 7 years of plenty will just be eaten up by the 7 years of famine. So he makes the recommendation that Pharaoh appoint a wise man to oversee collecting from the plenty during the 7 years of plenty, so and storing it up into storehouses, so that when the 7 years of famine hit, then there will be something left for the people to live off of. Okay, so what we have then in chapter 41. Well, somebody read starting in verse 37. Somebody read 37 through 39, please.
This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house also."
Go ahead. You can read that. Go ahead.
"You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you."
Okay. So Pharaoh recognizes the good sense that Joseph has exhibited here, and in recognizing the good sense of Joseph, he realizes, I don't have any wise men in Egypt that are as smart as this guy, that have the wisdom that is needed to be able to handle this situation. And so Pharaoh recognizes the good sense of Joseph, and Pharaoh rewards that good sense by promoting Joseph to a high position and placing him over this project of being able to provide for the country of Egypt during the time of the famine that's about to come. So this king, this earthly king, Pharaoh, takes note of the good sense of Joseph, and he rewards Joseph in keeping with that good sense. King David, back before he was actually king, was recognized as being one in whom there was not only skill but also good sense. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel 16, verse 18.
"Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'"
Okay. And a handsome person, or prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. The Lord is with him. Once again, what happens here is this is set in the context of the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, and an evil spirit, or it says a harmful spirit from the Lord tormenting him. And when he would have these fits of rage, the recommendation was made that they find someone who was skillful in playing the lyre. And when this harmful spirit from God comes upon him, this fellow will play, and it will calm him down. And this is actually what David does. He's recognized, number one, for having the musical talent that's needed, and he's recognized, number two, for being someone who is a man of valor, a man of war. He's prudent in speech. He's a man of good presence. I think the translation you had there was he was handsome or something along those lines, which is also recognized elsewhere. So David presented himself well, and he presented himself as somebody who was knowledgeable. We know that David is the one who had more success than King Saul, so that the people went around singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And so all of this is recognized about David. You've got somebody here who recognizes David and recommends him to Saul, and then the people themselves, as they begin to see David go out and come in and see him wage war and see everything he does, they're pleased with the sense that David has, and they commend him for that, and they sing his praises. Wise men do the same. Ecclesiastes says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Even the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ recognized his good sense and his wisdom, and they saw that it came from God. Turn to John 7:46 for just a second. I want us to think about this for just a minute. In John chapter 7, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin have sent officers from the temple police out to arrest Jesus. And these guys are basically the equivalent of religious policemen. They've gone out, they've been sent to arrest him. And they come and they stand and they listen to Jesus, and they come back to the ones who sent them without Jesus. And this surprises the people that sent him out. Verse 45 says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So they recognized something unique and distinct and different and wise about Jesus. Over and over again, even his enemies recognized that he teaches something, he teaches in a way that's different from their own teachers. And it's a shocking difference, so much so that the Bible records how people, when they hear him preach and when they hear him teach and when they hear his sayings, are shocked, they're astounded. They commend the wisdom that Jesus has. And so here even the enemies of Jesus, sent to arrest him, recognize his wisdom, and they're so stunned by it, so astounded by it, that they say, nobody ever spoke like this guy. And they do not arrest him as a result of that. So men recognize the wisdom of other men, but God also commends and approves of wisdom. Look at, let's see, where do we want to go? Luke 12. In Luke 12, Jesus is telling a parable. The parable is the parable of the wise steward. Verses 42 through 44. The setting is important. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Okay, so that's the question that Peter asks Jesus. Somebody read verses 42 through 44, please.
And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? To give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant when his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has.
Okay, so notice here what Jesus is saying in telling this parable is that the one who is faithful in doing what his master commands will be rewarded, and he sets this in the context of the servant doing what his master does, and when the master comes, and it's implication of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ here, he will set him over his possessions. And so it's the reward of God toward his servants who are faithful in executing his commands and doing his will in the time before the return of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul talked about a wise master builder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the idea there that the Apostle Paul is getting at is there's only one foundation, and that's the foundation of Christ. And that Paul, as a master builder, laid that foundation. He preached the gospel. And now folks are coming along behind Paul, and they're building upon that foundation. They're continuing to preach the gospel. They're continuing to minister to the church. And the church is being built up. And he's basically saying there's no other foundation that's going to last. This is kind of a side. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a second. The rabbit is this, that there are a lot of people out there that are trying to lay foundations for their own ministries that have very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while they may be popular for a while, and while they may have TV shows and get lots of money sent to them and have a big ministry, what Paul is saying is, if it's not the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever that is, it's not going to last. It's going to be burned up. And he talks about the varying degrees with which a person is faithful in building upon the foundation. And he says, if you know, if what you build upon the foundation of the gospel survives when Christ returns, then you will be rewarded. If it doesn't, you don't lose your salvation. Notice he's talking, essentially talking to Christians here, and he's not saying that the person is going to lose his salvation, but he's saying you will escape when your ministry collapses if you're trusting in Christ yourself, but it's going to be like somebody who escapes from a burning building and you don't take anything with you. You just barely get out yourself. And so that's the context in which that's set. Okay. The Apostle Paul also goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and tells us that we ought to seek the Lord's approval, not men's. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, please.
Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God.
Okay. And in 2 Corinthians, he goes on in chapter 10, verse 18, and he says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So the point is the Lord will bring everything to light. When Jesus returns, even the things that are hidden will be revealed. And God intends on the day of judgment to reveal the purposes of the heart. These are things that sometimes we can even hide from ourselves. You know, why did I do what I did? Well, other than knowing that it's sinful, you know, there are things that I can even hide from myself and not be aware of that well. But God will disclose all of those things. And God will commend those who have been faithful in proclaiming the gospel and living for Christ day after day. But the important thing is not to seek the approval of men, but rather the approval of God. All right, now, whole point of this first part of this verse then, Proverbs 12, verse 8, is that it's wisdom, not riches and not dignity and not talent, but wisdom that brings honor before both God and man. And so the most important thing to seek, even if you have all these other things, and Solomon had all of those. He had riches and talent and honor and dignity. David had those things. Joseph, I don't know about the talent so much, but he certainly had riches and dignity and honor. But what all of these folks are commended for is their wisdom. That's the most important thing. That's what will last. The riches will fade away. Any honor that you have before men is not that important. And the main thing is the wisdom that you have from God. Now, there's a contrast. As in many Proverbs, there's a contrast. And the contrast is the second half of verse 8. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. The word that's translated twisted mind is referring to muddle-headedness or the inability to think straight that comes from a person being morally corrupt and opposed to what God says is just and right. Okay, so the person has a perverse heart. He's wicked, and his perverse heart leads him to perverse thinking. And because he's thinking in a perverse way and because he's in rebellion against God and God's Word, he's really unable to think straight. And all of this comes from his rebellion against God through sin. So he has a twisted mind, and the idea there is that he can't think straight according to the way that God presents what is right, but he thinks in crooked and wicked and perverse and sinful ways, and that's what he pursues, and that's the way he thinks, and that's how he acts all the time. So we have other names for him in Scripture. He's called a fool, obviously. Proverbs 3:35.
Shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools.
Okay. The legacy of fools, shame or disgrace, it says. While you're close by there, Proverbs 5:23.
He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray.
Okay. All right, so the fool is the subject of these things. He ends up in disgrace. He ends up, because of his folly, being going astray and being led astray by his own sin. This is the situation that we find when a person acts in an incredibly foolish way. And we've seen a couple of examples of this already, not too long ago. We've seen King Saul acting in this foolish way in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. This is where Saul is about to go to war with the Philistines, as they did a lot back then. And Samuel was still alive. He was still a prophet. And Samuel was going to be away, and he told Saul to go to Gilgal, which is where they offered sacrifices, and to wait there. And after about 7 days, he said, I'm going to come, and I'll offer a sacrifice, and then you can go up to war. So Saul shows up at Gilgal, and he brings his army with him. And they're there for a long time. Samuel doesn't come and doesn't come. And the people begin to desert. And Saul takes note of the fact that the enemy is massing on the border and his own army is deserting. And it terrifies him. And rather than trusting in the Lord, he figures that what he has to do, since Samuel is not there to offer the sacrifices, he will go ahead and offer the sacrifice. And so he does. And wouldn't you know, as soon as he offers the sacrifice, in walks Samuel. And Samuel confronts him and tells him he sinned, somebody read 1 Samuel 13:13, please. Okay, who's got that? Go ahead.
And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Okay. So he tells Saul that he has done a very foolish thing. And one of the consequences of acting in this foolish way is that he's going to lose the kingdom. Verse 14. Go ahead and read that, please.
But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
Okay, so Saul, because he did not trust God, because he trusted in himself, essentially, because he panicked and said he forced himself to offer the sacrifice in rebellion against God. He knew that this was a wrong thing to do. Saul loses the kingdom. Of course, the man after God's own heart is David, who's going to take over after Saul's death. But he loses because of this unlawful sacrifice, and he loses because he's not able to think straight. He looks at the enemy army. He looks at his own men deserting. He looks at the sacrifice that's sitting there and not being offered. He looks at the fact that Samuel is gone. And he fails to trust God and takes all the matters into his own hands. And at that point, he sins by taking up in his own hands the conclusion of the thing rather than trusting in the Lord. Nabal is the other example we've used often. I'm not going to have us read the whole thing, but I just want to remind you that Nabal in the wilderness had large flocks and herds, and at sheep shearing time, David and his men who were staying in the wilderness, who had protected Nabal and his flocks and the shepherds, sent some of his men to ask basically for what was normally the custom, which was, you're having a festival, share some of the bounty with us. We help protect your men in the wilderness. This is not a protection racket. It almost sounds like it, but it's not really that type of thing. And it would have been the custom for this man to share with David, but he didn't. He's an utter fool, and he curses David and his men, and infuriates David. David and his men are ready to go fight, and Abigail's not there, Nabal's wife. And so one of the servants of Nabal runs to Abigail and says to Abigail, "Now therefore know this and consider what you should do." This is the servant talking to his master's wife. "For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." That's a bold thing to say when you think about it. I mean, this is a servant telling the guy's wife, "Your husband's such a worthless guy, nobody can talk to him." So he had to really, he had to trust in the wisdom of Abigail and recognize that Abigail knew that her husband was a jerk. He was a fool in the biblical sense of the term. And he really and truly was. Okay, so these are men that are unable to think clearly, unable to think straight because of their perverse hearts. On the day of judgment, the wicked will be just like that. There, when the judgment day comes and the resurrection takes place, the Bible tells us that all those who sleep in the earth, dust of the earth, will arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And so the folks that will arise to everlasting shame and contempt are the ones that are in rebellion and have always been in rebellion against God. I wanted to mention Judas. He's probably an ultimate example of someone who is despised by men. This whole section is men despising others who can't think straight. So Judas himself is despised by those who used him. Look at Matthew 27. Let's remember, in all the gospel accounts, the Bible tells us that Judas himself went to Jesus' enemies and voluntarily said, "I'll sell him out." And now he had to know that they were willing to pay money for it, or he wouldn't have gone. So it was an open secret that they were looking to kill Jesus and they were looking to pay for somebody to betray him. I mean, that was an open thing, obviously, that Judas had to know. But he voluntarily went. So he betrays Jesus, they pay him money, and then Judas regrets what he did. Now, what happens with Judas is what happens with many sinners, and that is there's no genuine repentance on Judas's part. What we have here is a regret and a remorse over the consequences. He feels bad about the outcome. It's surprising that he didn't really expect Jesus to be as severely beaten and then condemned to death as he should have. I mean, he should have really expected this is what's going to happen. These men are out for blood. Somewhere along the line, Judas regrets that this is what's going to take place. And so he goes and he offers to give the money back. And look at what they say. Matthew 27, somebody read verses 4 and 5. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Start at verse 3 so we get the whole sentence. 3, 4, and 5.
"Then Judas' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself."
Okay. Now, the important thing to notice about all of this, I mean, this is a genuine account of what takes place. Judas is a real human being here. His motivations are not all black and white, but his heart is sinful, and he is condemned, and he is called the son of perdition. He was a reprobate from the get-go. There's no doubt about that. But he did have, as it says here, a change of heart or a change of mind, and this is not genuine repentance. This is regret, remorse over the things that have taken place. He's trying to change it, but not for the right way. And when it doesn't change in any way, he just throws the money down and goes out and commits suicide. Okay, so the evidence of everything that takes place here is that Judas is not converted. The Bible is very clear on that. He is remorseful, but his regret leads to his own death, his own suicide. It doesn't lead to life. And the scriptures talk about genuine repentance always leading to life. This is remorse. This is regret that only leads to death. And that's what takes place with Judas when he goes out and kills himself. So even those to whom he betrayed Jesus despise him when he comes back. We don't care about you. All they were interested in was his betrayal. Once that's been effected, they don't care what happens to Judas either. They've gotten what they wanted. They're going to kill Jesus, and they don't care what happens to Judas, and they don't want the money back either. Okay, so despised by men, despised by God as well. So the person that's foolish like this, instead of being commended by God, is despised by God. When we started looking at Proverbs, we saw in chapter 1 that wisdom speaks in a personified way to young men. And wisdom says in chapter 1, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when terror strikes you. And this is for those who have rejected wisdom, who refuse to hear what God has to say. God, through this personification of wisdom, is saying, you expect to call on me out of a perverse heart. I'm going to despise you just the way you despise me. Look at two last things. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. In the book of Malachi, there were some corrupt priests who were having a corrupting influence on the people of their day. And because their sin was not just a private matter, but was affecting the people, God spoke to them and condemned them. Somebody read Malachi 2, verses 8 and 9, please.
But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law.
Okay. So what God is saying to the priests here is that they have caused many to stumble, that their instruction has been partial, that they have shown partiality in the things that they've taught. They have caused the people to turn aside from the way of the law. They haven't kept the covenant that was presented to them. Because essentially they despised him and despised his law, God says that he will despise them and he will make them be despised and abased before all the people. And that's what he does with them in this curse. The final illustration I wanted to look at was King Herod in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has at the very end of that chapter, we were reading about the death of Herod. Herod has this feud with the people in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And he's angry with them. And Herod is their official leader, their official head. So it says in verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." Okay, typical political type of situation. They need food that Herod can provide for them. They're hungry, and so they're suing for peace. And they go and they get a high court official, Blastus, to go and talk to Herod and say, "We want to have a meeting with you." And this is what they're after. Now, verse 21 says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" All right. This is not the best speech that was ever given by a politician. Okay? What's happening here is Herod's giving this oration, and these people are shrewd enough and smart enough to know this guy is full of pride, and if we just butter him up and we yell encouraging things to him, we'll get on his good side and he'll give us the food that we need. Okay, so the politician's playing one game and the people are playing the other game. They know that if they just butter up this guy and they applaud him for his wonderful oration, his wonderful speech, then he'll give them what they want. And they call him a god. They say, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." That is not just flowery, that's blasphemous. And what happens is, verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory." Okay? So when Herod hears them calling him a god, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Don't do that." He doesn't say, "Worship God only." He doesn't do anything that you find godly men in Scripture doing. He accepts their praise. And an angel strikes him, and his end is not a good one. "And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." I've always been curious as to the order in which that's given. He's eaten by worms first, and then he breathes his last. Normally, if you die, you expect to be eaten by worms when you're put in the ground. But it says here he's eaten by worms and then he breathes his last. And I believe it's probably significant that the order is the way it is. God sent him some type of wasting disease that ate him up from the inside out.
But 24, is that referring to what Herod was saying or God?
Verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." That's what God is doing. In other words, the whole context of all of this is what happened to Herod. Now let's come back and let's talk about, Herod's the enemy. He's been taken care of. Did he have any impact on the gospel? Well, no. The word of God continues to increase and continues to multiply because it goes on and talks about Barnabas and Saul returning to Jerusalem after having completed their service and bringing with them John Mark. So the whole point there is they managed to finish what they were called upon to do. Okay. Now, here's the point, and we'll conclude with this. The point is that it's not poverty. It's not obscurity. It's not misfortune that makes a person despised by God. Instead, it's stubbornness of spirit, it's pride, it's following a mad course of action in rebellion against God. That's what these folks do, is they follow this mad course of action in rebellion against God. It's not because they're poor, it's not because they're obscure, it's not because they're unfortunate, but because they're in rebellion against God, that they're cursed by God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've seen. We ask that you would bless us to honor and glorify you through all that we do and think and say. Father, help us to take into account the things that we've studied tonight and to live by them. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.